Please remain standing for the reading of God's Word, which comes from the book of Hebrews. We'll read chapter 13, 7 to 25, but we will be focusing on verses 18 to 25. So Hebrews 13, 7. This is God's word. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday and today and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. We have an altar from which those who serve the tabernacle have no right to eat. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So let us go out to him outside the camp, bearing his reproach. For here we do not have a lasting city, but we are seeking the city which is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. And do not neglect doing good and sharing, for with such sacrifices God is pleased. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things. And I urge you all the more to do this, so that I may be restored to you the sooner. Now the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Thus far, the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Let's pray together. We thank you, Lord, for all that we have learned in the book of Hebrews. We thank you for your grace. And now as the word is preached, we ask for your extraordinary blessing and your ordinary means of grace. In Jesus' name, amen. And so this morning we conclude our study of the book of Hebrews. It's important to pause here to remember what we have learned throughout the course of this preaching series and what the author himself has stated to be the main point of the letter. And he says as much in chapter 8, verses 1 and 2. Now, the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The author of Hebrews has demonstrated the superiority of Jesus Christ, our great and heavenly high priest, over the old covenant. That was his foil. We saw how he discussed the types and shadows and the substance and the fulfillment. We've seen that many times from many different angles throughout the study of the book. To cite a few examples, he shows us that Jesus Christ, 1:3, cleanses us and makes us fit for God's presence. One of the things in our contemporary culture is, it seems like people just sense that they are unclean. They don't feel like they belong. They feel outside. If anything can make people not only feel clean again, but actually be clean, and not just with others, before others, but before God Himself, it's faith in Jesus Christ. He cleanses us and makes us fit for God's presence. 2:17, He is a merciful and faithful high priest who made propitiation for His people. That word propitiation we studied in Sunday school on a few occasions. It means that Jesus Christ has turned aside God's wrath from His people forever. 5:3, Jesus Christ is compassionate on the ignorant and misguided. 5:5, He's appointed by God. Chapter 7, we saw the whole chapter describing how Jesus Christ is a priest greater than Melchizedek. 7:22-28, He's a guarantee of a better covenant. And 9:12, Jesus Christ secured our eternal redemption by His perfect once for all sacrifice. There are a few other things that we've seen in the book of Hebrews as well. We've also considered the necessity of faith. For example, chapter 4, verse 2. For indeed we have had the good news preached to us, just as they also, but the word they heard, talking about the Israelites that came out of Egypt across the Red Sea, the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard. For we who have believed enter that rest. We learned about the need of perseverance, noting that the essence of true saving faith is not assurance, but it's perseverance. 4:14, for example, for we have become partakers of Christ if we hold fast the beginning of our assurance until the end. And in several places, we were warned of the peril of apostasy. Hebrews 10:26-27, for example. For if we go on willfully sinning after receiving a knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. And so the book of Hebrews is a rich and variegated tapestry of doctrine, instruction, warning, and encouragement. And so as we conclude the letter to the Hebrews this morning, we see that in Hebrews 13:18-25, we are taught that we ought to take everything to God in prayer because Jesus is our great high priest in heaven. We could almost say if there was one slogan for the book of Hebrews for us, it would be draw near. Draw near because of our great high priest, the peril of turning back, the foolishness of turning back, the blessings that God has for us in eternity. Prayer is one way that we draw near to God, but we ought to exercise our privilege to bring everything to God in prayer because we have Jesus Christ as our great high priest in heaven. Now, when I was a young child, even attending a Catholic grade school, I remember my mom saying on more than one occasion that she didn't want to bother God with the small stuff because He was too busy running the world to concern Himself with our trivial affairs. And even as an unbelieving youth, that struck me as odd. You know, I remember thinking, well, if God is so great, why doesn't He care about us? Like, that's a part of being great, right? The fact is, nothing is too small to bring to God in prayer. All prayer demonstrates humility before God as we acknowledge our reliance on Him for everything. On the other hand, nothing is too big to bring to the throne of grace either. And I have an inkling that we will be amazed when we get to heaven, when we learn how God has deigned to use our prayers to accomplish His will on earth. Think about that. And so, as our author draws his letter to a close, we see him request prayer in verses 18 and 19. With only three short words, he reminds us of our general need of praying for church leaders. He's a church leader. Three words. Verse 18, pray for us. Pray for us. Now, for whatever reason, I'm not quite sure, it seems to me that Christians sometimes think church leaders don't need prayer or we don't need as much prayer as other people. But let me assure you, we certainly do need your prayers. The elders, the ministers, we need your prayers. Jesus said, to whom much is given, much is required. Or as James put it, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such, we will incur a stricter judgment. I fear for many church leaders who take a nonchalant attitude toward ministry or are just in it for the hype or the wealth. We are all going to give an account of ourselves to God. But most of all, that judgment will be strict for those charged with the responsibility to lead God's people. Some Christians might be like, oh, God is love and compassion, and of course He's that. But I don't know about you, but I fear God. And I hope you do too. We're going to all stand before Him one day and give an account of ourselves. Now, it will be a judgment within God's grace in Jesus Christ. We're not talking about, in the Christian sense, salvation or damnation. But we're talking about still giving an account. What did you do with what I gave you? Well, when I think of that, you know, I fear God, and I'm sure you do too. And it's fearing God isn't some Old Testament thing. It's something all Christians should do. Like the Apostle Paul, Christian leaders need prayer to boldly proclaim the gospel, Ephesians 6, 19 and 20. And pray on my behalf, he says, that utterance may be given to me in the opening of my mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that in proclaiming it, I may speak boldly as I ought to speak. Ministers need prayer. I need prayer. Because we need to speak, proclaim the gospel with boldness. And it's not as easy as it sounds. And it's funny because there have been times where I was loaded for bear and ready to preach the gospel, you know, in a certain, sometimes in an evangelistic setting. And unbeknownst to me, the person was open and willing to listen, and you know, I was loaded for bear and all I needed was a 22. And then there's other times it's like, oh, this seems like a nice person and this should be a engaging conversation. So pardon me for the analogy, but you pull out a 22 and it's like, and then You know, you should have pulled out your elephant rifle. You know, it's hard to understand just how to boldly proclaim the gospel in a particular context. And so that's one of the things Christian leaders need prayer for: boldness, appropriate to the context. Church leaders need protection, prayer for protection while they spread God's word. 2 Thessalonians 3:1 and 2. Brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. There's no want of perverse and evil men in this world that have no scruples about undermining the proclamation of the gospel in whatever way they can. And so church leaders need your prayers to be protected from perverse and evil men who would harm them, pervert church leaders' words, or destroy a church. And so the author of Hebrews combines a request for prayer with an attestation of personal pastoral integrity as he expresses the desire to be reunited with the congregation. Pray for us. We are sure that we have had a good conscience, desiring to conduct ourselves honorably in all things, and I urge you all the more to do this so I may be restored to you the sooner. One might have inferred from reading the author's several, in some cases, severe warnings about apostasy in this letter that perhaps he harbored ill feelings toward the congregation. Like, yeah, I'm going to let him have it. Wait till I get to Hebrews 6 or Hebrews 10. I'm going to really scare them and it's gonna be fun. That's not what that was about. He warned them because he cared for them and he loved the congregation. When he thought he was starting to see a family resemblance between some in his congregation to those who were in unbelief and wanted to go back to Egypt and fell in the wilderness, he's like, I got to nip this in the bud. I have to deal with this. I don't want my people to fall away. If there's any unbelievers in the congregation, I want them to come to faith and not just go through the externalities of the Christian religion. So that wasn't the case. He didn't have ill feelings toward the congregation. He cared for them. And we see that because he requested prayer from them and he expressed an urgent desire to return to them so that we may be restored to you the sooner. And so this reminds us that warnings and correction are just as much a part of faithful shepherding as are encouragement and compassion. Respectfully, if you come to church just to get a pat on the back and be told how great you are, that's not the reason to come to church. There's a full spectrum of what's required of shepherds. And it does involve warning and correction just as much as it does encouragement and compassion. His attestation to maintaining a good conscience in ministry in verse 18 echoes the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 2. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. So Paul and the author of Hebrews both understood that man pleasers don't make good ministers. Now, of course, you can overdo it on that side as well. You can overdo it with the gravitas or the machismo. And that's not the point here, but I know how people think. That's not what I'm getting at. Of course there's a balance. But taking the verse at face value, how can you preach the gospel if you're just out to please man? God, I'm aware, just like everyone else is, but this verse here, God examines our hearts. He knows us inside and out. You can't... I need a euphemism here. Someone help me out. You can't try baloney with God. How's that? Right? He examines our hearts, and we want to be faithful to him. We all do. In verses 20 and 21, the author concludes his letter with a benediction. What is a benediction precisely? A benediction is a pronouncement of blessing upon God's covenant people. A book on Reformed worship and liturgy explains the purpose of a benediction well. The greeting or salutation from God at the beginning of a service and God's blessing at the end of the service, the benediction, frame the entirety of worship liturgy. Just as we begin with God's gracious invitation, so we end with God's promise to always be with us. In the benediction, the dialogue of worship shifts from the people's response to God, from people's response to God's parting words. The words of benediction, a Latin word meaning to speak well or to speak a good word, are intended to bring a blessing. That's a quote, by the way. And listen carefully to what is said in this next brief paragraph about a benediction. Of all the actions that are a part of the sending, the blessing or the benediction is arguably the most important and the least understood. It is so important because it sends worshipers on their way with a parting word of God's grace and blessing. This is much more fitting to the Christian gospel than ending either with a command, which can imply that the Christian life is only about working hard to earn God's favor, or with merely a well wish, which fails to convey the beauty and power of God's promise to go with us. So at the conclusion, end of quote, at the conclusion of our morning service, I pronounce a benediction on the congregation. You may have recognized that in the past I've used this morning's part of this morning's passage as a benediction. And so a part of the benediction is to remind you, and I guess it's easy to forget, but God leaves with us, if we can put it in human terms, so we understand what we're talking about here. You can get the idea that in a certain sense, this is a special place because we're gathered together as God's people. The church is an essential element of the gospel. So we gather together. But just because we go out those doors doesn't mean we leave God behind. The benediction is, let's continue what we've started here on Sunday throughout the, let it work into the rest of our week. Let us not forget that God is always with us. Well, let's break down this benediction at the end of the book of Hebrews here into smaller sections and take a minute to look at it more closely. So our author begins with the words, "Now the God of peace." God sends his worshipers on their way into the coming week, into their everyday, workaday world with peace. Not peace like, hey, dude, from, you know, Woodstock. Not that kind of peace. But a peace in the deepest sense of the word, a divine peace. What is peace? Peace is the absence of a troubled mind. The kind of peace that the world, Jesus said, cannot give. It cannot give you the kind of peace that God gives you. It's a peace that surpasses all understanding. A peace that God gives us in our circumstances is grounded in the peace that God has established between him and us through Christ our mediator, our great high priest. Our peace does not rest on circumstance, but on Christ's finished work. He earned our peace. He earned and secured our peace by his shed blood on the cross. As the author has taught us in chapter 6, God's promise and oath is our anchor of the soul, and all that we've considered when we looked at that verse months ago, chapter 6, verse 19. Anchor of the soul, which gives us confidence to lay hold of the hope set before us. He goes on to say, who brought up from the dead. There is no Christianity without the resurrection. The resurrection is the vindication of Christ's sinless life, his teaching, the seal of God's acceptance of his atoning sacrifice, and proof of his conquest over death. That should give you peace as well. And so we are united to Christ in the likeness of his death and resurrection, Romans 6, so that we might live in newness of life now and then be with him in eternity forever, where we no longer have to deal with sin. But Christ is our head who has been raised up from the dead. His life is our life. The great shepherd of sheep, as our great shepherd, Jesus is the source of our security and comfort. Read Psalm 23. And so we're all probably familiar with Jesus' words in John 10, where he describes himself as the good shepherd. Say verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays his life down for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who is not the owner of the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. But I think these words of Jesus, in their proper context, carry a lot more freight than we realize. For one thing, the temple aristocracy that opposed Jesus could not have missed the connection between his words here and their connection to Ezekiel 34. And so following Ezekiel's indictment on Israel's shepherds who were exploiting the sheep for selfish gain, in verse 11 of chapter 34 of Ezekiel, he says, "For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. As a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep, so I will care for my sheep and will deliver them from all the places to which they were scattered on a cloudy and gloomy day. I will feed my flock and I will lead them to rest, declares the Lord God. I will seek the lost, bring back the scattered, bind up the broken and strengthen the sick, but the fat and the strong I will destroy. I will feed them with judgment." So imagine, you know, rethink Jesus saying these things, and we find comfort in those things. But he's speaking as God when he claims to be the good shepherd. And he is our shepherd. And he guides us and leads us. And ministers are under shepherds of Christ. Jesus is our great shepherd who seeks us when we stray, leads us by still waters, and gives us rest. He goes on to mention the blood of the eternal covenant in verse 20. "Now the God of peace who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant." That's the same idea as the new covenant. And in several places in this letter, the author has quoted Jeremiah 32, where the new covenant is predicted by the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 32, 40. And so when we speak, and as we have looked at over and over and over again, comparing and contrasting the old covenant and the new covenant, we understand that it's grounded in the old covenant. We talked about continuity and discontinuity between old covenant and new covenant, and how there can be an overemphasis on each side, and that a proper understanding of the covenant of grace of the old and new covenant is that they are two administrations of the covenant of grace. Jeremiah 32:40, speaking of what the author in verse 20 says, the blood of the eternal covenant. "I will make an everlasting covenant with them that I will not turn away from them to do them good. And I will put the fear of me in their hearts so that they will not turn away from me." And we broke Jeremiah chapter 32 down a lot and we've looked at it. But there you have it, the eternal covenant. As we have seen in studying the book of Hebrews, the old covenant was provisional. It was temporary. Jesus' fulfillment of the old covenant in both his active obedience and passive suffering on our behalf was a perfect sacrifice with everlasting significance. According to Muslim doctrine, Allah is capricious. He's pure will. He might be Friedrich Nietzsche, for all I can understand. You could be in paradise for 10,000 years, and then he could capriciously cast you out of heaven. We have an eternal covenant. That's why we have a solid basis for assurance. Prayer should always be accompanied by doxology. What is a doxology? Well, he says in verse 21, "To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen." That book on liturgy that I quoted earlier on benediction says this about doxology. A doxology is, quote, a word of praise, unquote, for God's glory and goodness. In a sense, a doxology is what all worship should be. A focused act of praise is especially appropriate to draw worship to a close as a concluding joyful burst of adoration. Most often, a doxology or acclamation will be sung. What could be more appropriate than ending worship, worshiping God? And again, this ought to carry us out through the week. We close our corporate worship with a doxology. And so as we go out, we carry that doxology into our week as we praise God individually and as we prepare to return on the next Lord's Day. And so we will sing our doxology in a moment. But he says, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. God's glory is an eternal glory that never diminishes. It never dims. God will never, he cannot be more glorious than he always has been. And he will never be more glorious than he is or was, because he is maximally glorious forever. Ascribing glory to God here at the end of the letter that compares and contrasts God's great work of redemption in Christ Jesus, old covenant and new, is more than entirely appropriate here. God, everything that we studied in the book of Hebrews, God did that for us. All of history, we speak of redemptive history. History, and I know this is quaint, but it's his story. It's his story. Once you understand that God has decreed all that comes to pass for his glory and for the and to bring redemption to his elect, it's not whatever other history you read must be subsumed under that history. Military history, political history, sports history, whatever it is. Verses 22 to 24. But I urge you, brethren, bear with this word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. Take notice that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom, if he comes soon, I will see you. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Now, on one hand, a person might read that and just kind of brush it aside as irrelevant. There's a lot could be said about that, but I'll just say this. These personal comments in regards to one another at the end of this letter remind us that the history of redemption, what we believe, is rooted in calendar time. We don't hold to an abstract ideology. We don't hold to a mere theory. Everything that we believe, okay, not everything, but with regard to the history of redemption, it's this. These few verses remind us that our salvation is rooted in real life. Calendar time. Jesus is God the Son, who became a man at a certain time, in a certain place, suffered, died, rose again, and is now seated at the right hand of God. The early church was made up of real people who say hello and goodbye. I miss you. They're from Italy, were somewhere else. They may have had different language. They may have had different customs. But the early church, even the Old Covenant church, of course, was made up of real people just like us. You may say, what are you going on and on about this for? I won't get into it, but there's a whole cottage industry of theology that questions, if not the whole of redemptive history, significant portions of it. We must remember our salvation is grounded in calendar time. The people of the early church were redeemed sinners involved in the minutiae of everyday life, just like we are. And they were connected in the bond of the Spirit to each other, just like we are. Verse 25, grace be with you all. Our salvation flows from God's grace from beginning to end. Without God's grace, we have nothing. And so, as the author of Hebrews said earlier, because God has bestowed his grace upon us, we boldly approach the throne of grace to find mercy and grace in time of need. And isn't that what prayer is? Prayer is that we approach the throne of grace to intercede for others, to pour our hearts out before God, to bring to him our needs and our petitions, our prayers, but also our praise and worship. So the whole book of Hebrews is really about drawing near to God. All these other religions out in the world, oh, we know how to draw near to God. We have secret knowledge to draw near to God. Oh, we have secret initiation rites that'll really draw you near to God. We have this. We have all these things. You have nothing if you don't have Jesus Christ and know him properly and rightly. And so since God has bestowed this abundant grace upon us and invites us to draw near, why wouldn't we? Well, what? Let us draw near with our prayers, our petitions, our lives. Draw near. Nothing is too small to bring to God in prayer. Nothing is too big to bring before the throne of grace. We will be amazed in heaven when we learn how God had deigned to use our prayers to accomplish his will on earth. And so, since Jesus is our great heavenly high priest, let us take everything to God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word that we have been able to study. We thank you for this gracious invitation. We thank you for your mercy. We ask you to work in us a deeper sense of our need to draw near to you in every way. In Jesus' name, amen.